A couple of days ago, I was over at Elder Horner's house visiting and saw on his shelf an old copy of Uncle Remus stories. And one of the Uncle Remus stories is that of Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby. If you're familiar with that story, that cunning fox is trying to catch the rabbit, and so then he sets up this this little doll made out of tar and dresses it up, puts a hat on it and clothes, and sets it by the road. And then the rabbit comes along and greets the tar baby, and he says good morning to it, and the tar baby says nothing. And then he asks the tar baby how he's doing, and still nothing. And he becomes enraged that this one is being so rude to him when he was trying to be friendly. And so then he decides it would be good to smack him across the face. And he hits the tar baby. And as soon as he does that, his paw becomes stuck in the tar. And the more he struggles, the more he becomes stuck. Today, if someone is warning you against approaching a certain issue, talking about a certain issue, an issue from which there's really no winning, nothing good is going to come out of this conversation, then they may say, watch out for that, that's a tar baby. I actually had someone say that to me when I was engaging another Christian in conversation online. And I got a private message once I responded to this rather sticky issue. And he said, watch out, that's a tar baby. Well, here you have the religious leaders, the church leaders of that day, trying to set up a tar baby. They want to set up a trap for Jesus in which Jesus will not be able to, there's just no winning. When he approaches these questions, they're trying to make it so whatever way he answers, he will be losing. Something bad is going to happen. And you have these two questions here, and I don't want to take them separately. It's just the two main groups, the Pharisees and scribes here, and the chief priests. So the scribes would have been made up probably of Pharisees. So you have the Bible scholars and the priests asking one question, and then the Sadducees, another religious group, asking the other question. So you have this pair of questions, a couplet of questions. So the first is Gentile paying the Gentile tax, is that lawful? And then the next one could be almost reduced to, isn't the resurrection stupid? And they try to reduce it to something absurd and make Jesus look foolish. But both of these are meant to entrap. And Luke doesn't want you to have any doubt about this entrapment. These are not honest questions. They are coming specifically to trip him up. So first we look at Jesus and the question of the Gentile rulers. Notice they begin with flattery. This is part of the setup. Make him feel good about what they're going to bring him. These are honest people. They say, we know you're going to tell the truth. We know that you're going to preach right from Scripture. You're going to say what is in Israel's best interest. And they're just trying to butter him up for this question so that they can really catch him off guard. I liked the way one pastor put it. He said, flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind their back. I thought that was a good way of putting it. So what's the purpose for this question? The purpose is to, they're not really asking Jesus about what does the Torah teach us? What does the Old Testament teach us about paying taxes to a foreign ruler? How should we navigate this? They're trying to either, one, trip up Jesus into saying something that would be legally, before in Rome's eyes, legally correct, that they ought to pay these taxes, and thereby turning the people against him. The people are, these are Jews. They're under the heel of Rome. This is a Gentile country that has taken over them. This empire that has run roughshod over them is persecuting them. They are under the heel of Rome and they want to be rid of it. And that's one of the great desires of their heart, for the Messiah to come and deliver them from their enemies. This enemy that's taken over them and really made slaves out of them. They want to be delivered. So if Jesus says, you guys, you've got to pay your taxes, then the people aren't going to be happy. That's not what the Messiah ought to say. He should say, no, we're going to rise up against them. We're going to be free from these Gentile rulers. And there is something very right in that desire to be free from the tyranny of Rome. This is a pagan country. Even the Caesars calling themselves sons of God and requiring worship, sort of like you see in North Korea today. And on the other hand, if Jesus answers that they ought not to pay taxes to Caesar, then they can do exactly what it says here. They wanted to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They could say this is an insurrectionist. He's trying to lead the people away from Caesar. It's a difficult topic. It's one that would have been very much on the minds and the hearts of the people of that day. It'd be sort of like asking about the vaccines. What does the Bible teach about Christians and vaccines? And that you could come and genuinely ask that question. What does the Bible say? What do you believe the Bible says about Christians and vaccines? You could come to me and ask, what does the Bible say? And it could be a genuine question. Genuinely want to know. Or come and ask that same question in order to say, okay, I'm going to put that online. Well, the pastor of Garst Mill says this about the vaccines. And so then it doesn't matter what I say about it. One party or another is going to be unhappy with me. That's the sort of thing that's going on here. Hey, we can trap him. Whatever he says here is going to end poorly for him. They want to land him in front of Pontius Pilate. A couple of applications that we can pick up here. First is, notice how despicable it is for believers to try to bring other believers to the civil government in order to punish them, in order to get their way. We're warned against that. Paul warns specifically against that in 1 Corinthians. We are not to be dragging one another before the courts. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The Pharisees here, they don't like what Jesus is doing. They don't like how he teaches the Bible. And so they want to drag him before the courts. They want to drag him before the civil government. That's wrong. It's wrong. It was wrong for them to do, and it's wrong for us to do to one another. Then another application that we can have here is be forthright in your speech. We live in a day when the sort of gotcha attitude and the media tries to, you know, how often do you see genuine questions asked of, a political candidate? Nobody wants to know what the candidate really thinks. They want to entrap him. They want to trip him up until he says something that will be unpopular, and then you can destroy him based on what you can manipulate his words to say, not what he actually believes. That's what they're doing here. Just trying to do that, get that gotcha question. And then it doesn't matter what Jesus really teaches. if they can just get that sound bite, they can play it. They can make it go viral. They can get Jesus. That is not the way that you are to be as a believer. We're to be interested to know what someone really believes, not just what we can manipulate their words to say. So what does Jesus do with this? They say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And here it becomes very evident they underestimated Jesus entirely. So what Jesus asked for here is a denarius. He says, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Well, the denarius was a Roman coin. It was not a Jewish coin. It was one that was stamped with Caesar's head on it. It had Caesar's inscription on it. It probably said something about something like this: Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Even they're saying that the coins at that time would have said something about him being the son of God. So there's an element of blasphemy in this coin as well. But this is a Roman coin, and it was required to pay the tax. You had to pay the Roman tax. Everybody had to pay yearly tax with this specific coin. It couldn't just be any coin. It had to be the Roman denarius with Caesar's inscription on it. And that it, technically, those coins remained property of Caesar. So this was something that was throughout the Roman Empire. And so in order to do business in Caesar's economy, you had to do this. You had to trade in this coin, particularly the tax. What Jesus does here is, it's really just amazingly clever. Because he really gets them to admit their own guilt. The very fact that one of them could pull out a denarius from his coin purse or whatever pockets they had in their tunics, the fact that he was carrying this coin with the inscription of Caesar showed that he was already a part of Caesar's economy. He was already had some allegiance to that empire. There was hypocrisy in this question. Is it lawful? They had already, whether it was lawful or not, they had already been participating in this. So even the question was hypocritical for them. This question, though, people wax eloquent on this: render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and what the Christians owe to Caesar, to the civil realm, what allegiance we ought to pay. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus isn't using this as a time to teach on the Christian's duty to civil government. That's not what this particular passage is about. You go to other passages. You can go to 1 Peter. You can go to Romans 13. You can read those passages that clearly lay out the Christian's duty to civil government. That's not what Jesus is doing here. They specifically laid a trap for him, and Jesus lets them fall right into it. They had dug a pit, and they are falling face first into this pit. Essentially, the answer is, yes, your Caesar's coin pays Caesar's tax. But, and then the second part of his saying here, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. And that second half completely eclipses the first. Yes, Caesar might be oppressing your bodies. Caesar might be forcing you to pay tax. But what do you owe to God? Here they are squabbling and arguing about a few coins paid to a pagan ruler. But what do they owe to God? What ought they to give to God? What do they have on loan from God? What do you owe to God? The breath in your lungs? The beat of your heart in your chest right now? Life itself? The earth on which you walk? Aren't these all from God? So what do we owe to God? Everything. Everything. Here they are entrapping. Here they are focused on tripping him up. Here they are focused on handing him over to foreign rulers. They're concerned about what they owe to Caesar or not to Caesar. And they're completely have forgotten what they owe to God. They are giving no obedience. They are showing no love to God. In fact, what was it that we just came through? The passage we just came through that Jesus, that had inspired their anger that they have right now. What did Jesus say? He said that the vineyard owner, he lent out his vineyard to the tenants. And what did they do? They threw out the servants. They beat them and threw them out. They would not render to the vineyard owner what was his due. And then what does the vineyard owner say? What will I do? I will send my son. Perhaps they will respect him. And here they are, conniving, conspiring to beat and to kill the son. You are to have as your first allegiance, your first love, God himself. Submission to government, things of this world, those are legitimate questions. But first, allegiance to God, obedience to him. This completely silenced the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. And next, we have the Sadducees. It's their turn to bat. And they come with what is the best that they could come up with. And here I imagine them. They come up with the Sadducees, as it says right here in verse 27. There are those who deny that there is a resurrection. And this is a bone of contention between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees are more of a philosophically minded group, maybe more Hellenistic in their outlook. And they do believe in Scripture, but they don't believe in the traditions and the things that the Pharisees did. And they definitely don't believe in anything that is spiritual. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection. They didn't believe there were angels. They didn't believe in any of those things. And you can see that when Paul is before the Sanhedrin in close to the end of the book of Acts. And they begin arguing about that. And Paul sends them down that rabbit trail, so they completely forget about him. But this is something very contentious. The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. There are no angels. You don't have a soul. This is it. And if this is it, well, you have to sort of protect that. And so they want to get Jesus on a question that is of great importance. But I just imagine them, and this is speculation on my part, I imagine them going to the Pharisees, because this is one thing they can agree on. They need to be rid of Jesus. Because if Jesus turns their world upside down, if there is no peace for the Sadducees, that's it. Remember, there's no resurrection. There's no eternal reward. None of that. Once they're dead, if Rome comes down on them, that's the end. So they have to stop him. They're united with the Pharisees. And so I imagine them going over to the Pharisees and saying, what is the question that really stumped you the most? We've been arguing about this for decades. Which is the question that you really had no answer to? They said, oh, that one about seven brothers with one wife. That one, we have no idea what's going on. We don't know how to answer this. And that's how I imagine them doing this, because they're united on this. The Sadducees realize something that modern progressives and liberal scholars don't. They realize that eternity, eternal life, was key to the message of Jesus. Without life after death, there's really no purpose in Christ coming to this world. And it boggles my mind when I hear progressives talk about the Jesus' disinterest in eternity. I heard one say, and this is a quote, "Jesus didn't care about life after death. He cared about life on this earth." And I had to wonder, as he was embellishing that point, if the man had ever read the New Testament. Has he ever read the Gospels? Yes, Jesus is concerned with what we do in this life. Our actions are important in light of eternity. Everything in light of eternity. He said to disregard the pain and the persecution of this world. Disregard it when they drag them out of the synagogues. Disregard it when they beat Paul. Disregard those things, because your reward is great in heaven. Not do good so then everybody can be happy. Jesus wasn't inclined towards the Beatles' song Imagine. Just imagine there's nothing after this. Imagine we're all just happy together. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that your actions in this life matter in light of eternity. And there is only one way to eternal life, and that is through Him. And so the Sadducees realized this. They understood better than the progressives and Bible scholars today who deny this about Jesus, that this is a key point. If they can make the resurrection absurd, if they can get Jesus stumped on eternal life, then the whole thing's going to come unraveled. It doesn't hurt that the Pharisees get taken down with that. They get to score a point on them. But their main focus is here on Jesus, getting him taken down. And so then they tell this story. This has to do with the Levirate marriage laws, which was specifically because of the inheritance. And we looked at that a couple of years ago now when we were going through Ruth. We saw their Boaz raising up family in the name, and because of the inheritance of his family members with the brother's widow. And so this, it was kind of an odd, because he wasn't exactly a brother. But another one was with Judah's sons. You see that with Judah's sons. And there's the one is killed. God judges him and takes him out. And then the next son is supposed to raise up children in the place of his older brother. And so there, it's a little bit of an odd law, and we don't have that inheritance, and we don't have that in place anymore. But it was there because of the land inheritance and the name, a heritage of those families. And so what was to take place was, if one brother died without leaving any children, the next brother was to take that wife, marry her, and then raise up family in his brother's name. And they would carry on that family line, that inheritance would be theirs. And so then they have this, you've heard of seven brides for seven brothers. This is one bride for seven brothers. And so this very difficult situation, very, very easily could be fictional, that they just made it up. But they come up with this sort of ridiculous situation in which all of these brothers have been legitimately married under the law to one woman. And so then the picture, what does it say? Okay, well, in heaven, so we get to heaven, we see these brothers, and they're all married to one woman. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that a ridiculous thing to think of all these people in eternity, seven brothers under one roof with one wife? this just doesn't work. And so it must have stumped the Pharisees to think about this. How do we make this work? Because they're under covenant, a covenant of marriage. And apparently they didn't have in their marriage vows, till death do us part. That's apparently a Christian thing. They come and bring this situation to Jesus. Whose wife will she be? The last one? The first one? Somewhere in between? Jesus brings them the foolishness of the question and then hammers home the scriptures. The sons of this age are married and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And this is, I imagine the Pharisees looking at Jesus and thinking, why didn't we think of that? Of course they're not going to be married. Of course, this is death. This is a break in life. Marriage and childbearing and all of that, that is for this world. God created Adam and Eve and told them to fill the earth and subdue it. That's a creation mandate, and it stays with this world. It doesn't go on into eternity. It's a good passage to bring the Mormons to on their doctrine of eternal marriage. No, Jesus says, no, there is no more marriage. This is, they're like the angels. And then we can go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at when Paul just expands on this, the resurrection of the body. When he talks about the body being resurrected as something different. He said that the grain of wheat, it falls into the ground and it comes up as something the same and different. Yes, it's still wheat, but it's completely different. It has to die and then it comes to life. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. It's different. So it's a non-issue what they brought about the resurrection of the dead and marriage in heaven. But then he brings them to resurrection itself. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. And this just must have sucked the air out of the room when Jesus said this. Something that they had probably never seen in the scripture. And notice Jesus uses the scripture as completely true down to the grammar. God is not the God of the dead. Why? The Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Why don't you turn to that passage? It's in Exodus 3. It's one that you can pass over. You're looking at God saving Israel. God calling to them the oddity of a bush that burns and that's on fire but is not burned. And so you see all of these things. It's a very vivid thing. You see Moses there before God and the holiness of God and God calling to him. And then there's this phrase here that it's easy to pass over. And it says, verse 5, then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Verse 6, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And as you're caught up in the scene of the burning bush and God saving his people who are calling out to him, it's easy to pass this up. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob, which means that they are still alive. Because if they had ceased to exist, he would have said, I was the God of your father. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now I'm God to you. But Jesus takes them there to that one little place. Uses the very grammar of the Old Testament scripture. And just completely cuts their argument out from under them. They apparently, the Sadducees here apparently didn't go with Jesus' teaching on that, the clear teaching of Scripture, because by Acts 23, they're still arguing about it. But notice how Jesus treats the Scripture. I've been hammering on this the last few weeks. The Scripture as absolutely trustworthy. The Scripture as the basis for our beliefs, because it is the very Word of God. Yes, the Old Testament too. But here you see the world set against Jesus. These two questions brought to him, very clever, the best that they could come up with. They'd had years to come up with these questions. And this is the best that they could do. And he teaches them from the Scriptures. He teaches them truth. In no way is he sucked into their tar baby. No way is he stumped by their questions, but instead he brings them the truth. And they still hate him. Instead of inquiring further, inquiring, you're the greatest teacher we've ever known. We've never heard anyone preach like you with authority, preaching the truth of Scripture, showing us things we've never seen. Instead, they seek to kill him. Jesus said in John 15, which would have been just after this questioning takes place, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And here you see these religious leaders, church leaders. They're joining hands with the world, united against God and against his Messiah. The church, though outwardly a part of it, these men, though outwardly church members, though outwardly church leaders, are united in the demonic, the satanic front against Christ. Earlier we read from Psalm 56. Is this not true of Christ? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Isn't that what we're looking at right here? Twisting his words. Lying in wait for his life. He says that we will go through similar things. Our words will be twisted. We will be persecuted. As this psalm concludes, even when we're afraid, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus put his trust in the Father. The Son, submissive to the Father's will in his ministry on this earth, submissive to death. The love that God the Father had for the people that he had given to the Son, the Son's love for the Father and his love for the people that were given to him by the Father sends him to this place so that here, why is he going through all of this pain? Why is he going through all of this suffering at the hands of people and the continuing to teach the people and go through the abuses of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees and then the pain of the Romans? Why? For his people. So that you could say with confidence, I will put my trust in Him. So that there would be eternal life for you. As you leave this passage, remember that these lessons that Jesus has brought to you here, rendering to God what is God's, living before God in light of eternity, not scoffing at the Scripture, not scorning them, but sitting as a student under them, willing to hear what God teaches you from them. Willingness to bear up under persecution, under people lying about you, and under people mistreating you and treating you unjustly and twisting your words and not actually presenting you as you what you actually believe, but instead twisting something else and trying to discredit you. Expect that and bear up under that without fear, as Jesus has done for you, that you might live. And don't worry, it's nothing personal. Jesus said it's actually about Him. Brothers and sisters, render to God the things that are God's. Live in light of eternity. And don't fear. What can man do to you? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the wisdom and the word of Christ that is on display here for us. We marvel at it. We are thankful for it. We ask that you would help us to understand what you've given, that we would render to God the things that are God's, that we would live in light of eternity, that we would not be pulled away from affection for you because of the pressures put on us by this world. Lord, help us. Help us to turn to Christ, the one who gave himself, the one who suffered, that we might live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.